All right, ladies and gentlemen, good morning.
Good morning.
That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about right now. Just going to let you know, you can't outdo me. I fell asleep at 8:40 last night and woke up at 4:30 with that alarm on my own. I'm ready to go this morning, all right? I'm ready to go. So, that's what I like to hear. See, we're going to turn this group around, man. We're going to turn this group around. There's hope and redemption for you all. Somebody with some energy, would you pray with us? Pray for us this morning. Anybody? No, go for it, Judson.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we just get to come before you and learn from your word. And thank you for the privilege that we have this ability without being persecuted and not having to be fearful for our lives. I just thank you that we not take this for granted.
Right. Amen. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 10 this morning. Acts chapter 10. We are out in Caesarea. We are on the west coast of Israel. God has given Peter a vision. It showed him that one bacon-wrapped shrimp is completely acceptable. It's no longer unkosher. But in doing so, is showing him the greater vision of God's desire to save and redeem Gentiles just as much as he's wanting to save and redeem Jews. And so Peter gets this vision just in time for an angel to coordinate this little gathering here where Peter's going to run up and have a conversation with Mr. Cornelius. And so we're going to pick up, I believe, around verse 23. Is that right? We in 23, is that where we left off?
Sounds right.
That sounds right. All right, well, they tell him in 22 that Cornelius, centurion, righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Wow, think about that. Brother is respected. This is a Roman soldier who has put his faith in Yahweh and has a reputation amongst the entire nation of the Jews. He was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in. Peter gave them lodging. The next day they got up and they went away and they headed up to Joppa. On the following day, verse 24, he entered Caesarea and Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. So again, they got everybody there. And in verse 25, notice their response to Peter. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. Whoa. Have you seen this anywhere in your Old Testament yet? You all seen this in Genesis? Anytime an angel or another man comes in, somebody falls at the knees and worships? No, 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 no. So, verse 26, Peter deflects their worship back to God. All I am is a human just like you. So get up on your feet. Verse 27, Peter takes note of the crowd that's in the room. And in verse 28 and following, Peter, having now a proper understanding of the vision that God gave him, is now about to alter 1,500 years of not only Mosaic law, but 1,500 years of sociology in Hebrew culture. And in verse 28, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for you." Peter says, normally I would have started by talking about Mosaic law and dietary law and talking about the differences between you as an unclean Gentile and me as a holy righteous Jew. And I would have not come. I would have turned down that invitation to come dine at your house. But now I know I have been wrong the entire time. It's not that God has been wrong, changed his mind. I've been wrong. I've been wrong about what I understood about what I've been reading. And at the end of verse 29, he says, So what exactly now can I do for you? And in verse 30 through 33 there, Cornelius, all he does here is he recounts how all this came about, everything we've already read about how the angel came and coordinated this whole thing. And so he basically says, I assume that God has something for you to say to me. And so that's why you're here, Peter. And so verse 34, Peter is going to unpack for his friends here his newfound theological understanding of non-partiality with God when it comes to salvation. See that in verse 34? Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Notice Peter's theology here. Your orthodoxy, that is what you believe, goes hand in hand with your orthopraxy. That is how that belief plays itself out in practice. To the one who is a true believer in Christ, he is acceptable to God. Now, how do I know he's inferring Christ right here? Look at verse 36. Here's the gospel. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the Jew. Is that what it says in that verse? Read that verse again. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of all. So, who is Jesus Christ here? He is the God of both the Jew and the Gentile. It's whoever is going to believe in him, whoever is going to put their faith in him, whoever is going to practice out what God has now shown us. And in verse 37, he is proven to be this. Look at this. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all of Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So how do we know that Jesus is Lord of all and not just Lord of the Jew? Well, it started with the baptism of John, which initiated his ministry. And by the miracles that took place through him, Jesus was proving his sovereignty as Lord. And therefore, what he said was being validated in his ministry. Peter is summarizing, in a sense, for this West Coast Gentile, all the things that he had no doubt heard about. And you got to understand, everybody they're ministering to in Judea and Samaria, they had no doubt heard about Jesus Christ. They had heard about the ministry, and they'd already made up their mind that whatever they heard about him wasn't true. Or they had rejected him as his claims of Savior. And all Peter's doing is proving to him that, no, it was true. And in verse 39, he says, not only did those things happen, I saw them with my own eyes. See that in 39? We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He says, Cornelius, this man died, and he resurrected for you. And I know it happened, because I saw it. I saw his resurrected body with my own eyes. It's true, this gospel. I had dinner with him shortly after this happened. I know it's true. And in verse 42, he summarizes for Cornelius what's happening right now. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. He says, Cornelius, my job now is simply to preach about that one, the one who died for you, the one who will one day come back to judge whether or not you've put your faith in him. And if you believe in him now, your sins will be forgiven and you will be saved. I mean, is Peter just putting the gospel right at the net right here? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
How did they get that from? Because I know, like, the law said you couldn't marry Gentiles. But
yeah, there is certainly dietary law. Who was I talking to this about at the end of the class? Adolf, I think we were talking about. There is dietary law that was meant to separate the Jews from the rest of the nations, right? Because their God was a holy God, and therefore they were to reflect that holiness as a clean people. That's why you had to eat particular foods. You had ceremonial washings. You had to go through a mikvah before you could even go into the temple. You had to go wash and be cleansed. It was to make you distinct from all the other nations. You even had several different courts in the temple. You had the Gentile court and the Jewish court, right? So it was to show the distinctness of God's people. But question, were they supposed to be absolutely set apart from the other nations in terms of their evangelism? Like, they could never go proclaim Christ or proclaim the Messiah or the promises of Scripture to the other nations. No, this is where the Jews misinterpreted. This is where they stumbled over the law. And especially this happened, most of the deviated laws came during the intertestamental period, about a 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew, when the Pharisees rose up and they, through their Mishnah, the oral law that had been passed down, began interpreting everything, hyper-interpreting. And so now, instead of this distinct people that is meant to proclaim the holiness of that God to the other nations and call them to repent and turn to that God, they became a people that absolutely disassociated from the rest of the world. Do we do the same thing in Christianity? Absolutely. Most stats will show the longer you're a Christian, the fewer non-Christian friends you have. We just tend to, you know, and then, and yet, no, it's separate, separate and distinct, but yet we're supposed to be ever pervasive into the world around us. And so you see this. So yeah, there was a distinction, and there was ceremonial laws of what was unclean, but he's seeing now that all who are in Jesus Christ, there's no distinction anymore. There's no clean, unclean. You're all unclean. And Paul, when we get to Romans 1 through 3, he's going to hammer this. Chapter 1, he's going to go after the Gentile. You are unclean, deserving of hell. And the Jew at the end of chapter 1 is going to be going, get him, Paul, get him. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes, oh, let's talk about the Jew. You're even worse off because you had the law and stumbled over it. You're unclean. You're going, and the Gentile's going, yeah, get him. Get him, right? And you're going to see this play in Romans. And yet what Paul's trying to show is all of us are unclean. That's why we need a Savior in Jesus Christ. So there were certain laws that would show that distinction. And the Jews took them further than they were ever meant to go. And Peter now goes, oh my gosh. I mean, he carried that with him. You can see Peter, who believes in Jesus Christ, who understood what his death was, still was veiled in terms of how this thing was going to flesh itself out into the Gentile world. And God has to do a miraculous vision to go, Peter, I've torn down the veil. Peter, understand your sinfulness is no different than their sinfulness. Go. And now he knows. So hopefully that makes sense a little. How did this guy respond? Peter just shares the gospel with this whole room as well, for that matter. How do they respond? Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, he's not even done finishing his outline yet of the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. Dang! Holy Spirit just goes, all right, enough. I got power right here. You're going to believe this right now. But almost more importantly, notice the response of the Jewish-born dudes who were accompanying Peter. This is very important, by the way. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Why did that amaze them? Can anybody think of a prophecy? Isaiah 28, 1 Corinthians 14. Why are these Jews so amazed that the Holy Spirit would go to the Gentiles? It's because in their mind, that's not supposed to happen. That's a reserved gift for the people of God. Aren't we the people of God? Why is the Holy Spirit going to the Gentiles? Oh my goodness, they must be the people of God too. And how did they know this? What was such a big sign to them that the Holy Spirit had gone to the Gentiles and thus was a sign to the unbelieving Jew? Do you see it there in verse 46? For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. This Roman family, most likely not native in the tongue, is speaking now native in the tongue. And these Jews who accompanied Peter are going, what? That's not supposed to happen. That's our spirit, not their spirit. But they got him. I believe in the fullest sense that is Isaiah 28 speaking right there. Now, verse 47. Peter then answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So these folks, following belief, following conversion, following the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they go and they get baptized. And so, question here for hardcore Church of Christ. Did the Spirit and thus salvation come before or after baptism in this passage? Before. So you can't argue that baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit precedes salvation. It happens here. Baptism is going to follow. And so when I get this, this is why going through Acts, I'm so confused. In some texts, they get baptized, then they receive the Holy Spirit. In some texts, they receive the Holy Spirit, then they get baptized. In some texts, there's tongues. In other texts, there's not tongues. Some texts, hands are laid on. Some texts, there's no hands laid on. What are we going to do? That's why you got to be careful in the book of Acts. So much of this is descriptive and not prescriptive. We have to interpret many of these passages in light of the clearer ones which God has given us through some of the epistles primarily, as well as some of the gospels. And we have to interpret that. But in this passage, I think the sequence is pretty clear of what we see as normative Christianity. So, this is our first true blue, outside of the Ethiopian eunuch, this is one of your first true blue Gentiles here. And God confirms his salvation acceptance through Peter. And now in chapter 11, this is where things are going to get messy. Because the church back in Jerusalem doesn't quite get what Peter just got. And they're not going to quite understand how these Gentiles are on the same footing and same ground as the Jew when it comes to salvation. So Peter has got some explaining to do. And you'll see the response of the church there in chapter 11. It says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. This blows their mind. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Now, who are the circumcised? That's another way of saying the Jews. The Jews took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Oh my goodness. What's their problem, by the way? It's a term we have in our culture. Starts with an R and ends with an acism. Anybody know? We got some racism problems here. And that's not supposed to happen. You're not supposed to go do that, man. Listen, they can come to us and they can kind of convert to our way, but the Holy Spirit can't just go to them. You can't go in. You can't associate with them. What are you doing? But they don't know what to do with it. And so in verse 4 through 16, I'm not going to read all this, but Peter simply recites the story that we just read. He recounts everything that happened with Cornelius, how it all came about, the vision that God showed him. And in verse 17, we see Peter's logic. Notice his conclusion. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, it doesn't matter what I believe. If God wants to do this great work in these people, who am I to oppose God? Meaning, whatever I happen to feel or think about this issue of how the gospel plays out in Gentile people, whatever my personal preference is, if God's word has spoken, I yield to God's word every time. God's word has authority over my word. That's what Peter's just said right there. If he leads, my job is to follow no matter what I feel about the situation. In verse 18, look what the early church does. When they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Tell me something about this church. Though in disagreement at first, divided over a hot-tempered cultural, sociological, and really misinterpreted biblical issue, when God shows his cards, are they willing to submit to the authority of God's word? Yes. Yes, they are. Do you think that our church could learn something here? Absolutely. Think about how many churches prior to the 60s had black water fountains and white water fountains in the churches. I've seen them. I've toured some of them, the Deep South. Right there in the church, we had these kind of racial divisions. And same issue in so many ways, so many related ways we see in our culture today still. And we certainly see it in this text. And only then, back in this day, it wasn't just a matter of eating and drinking. It was a matter of who could be saved. And the church said, the Gentiles just can't get our spirit. And God said, there is no such thing anymore as Jew or Gentile. Because if you come by faith, not by works, all can be saved. It's the same argument Paul's going to make in Romans 3 when we get there. When salvation is by faith, we are all on the same level. When sin is not just something you do, but it's who you are, we're all on the same level. We're all in need of the same grace, and we've all been given one Savior. That's why Paul is going to say so adamantly in Ephesians 4, we are one body, one baptism, one spirit, one faith. It's all one. There's no distinction anymore. And when God says something, the church stops, quiets down, and says, yes, sir. And that's a beautiful picture here of unity under the authority of God's word. And we have a lot of divisions in our culture right now that are actually fairly clear in the scriptures. We've made them foggy. You know, we've said this before, the non-believing world loves to take what is black and white and make it gray, but the church loves to take what is gray and make it black and white. And the church loves to argue and divide over what God has clearly said. And the real issue you're going to find with a lot of our hot-tempered issues in our culture right now is a failure to submit to the word of God. We don't want to submit. We want to be our own God. We want to make our own decisions. And when God spells something out in Scripture, we have a hard time yielding to it. That's our chief issue. Our chief issue oftentimes is less about the issue that's out there and our unwillingness to submit to the word of God. But that's what the church did here. Beautiful picture, by the way. Just beautiful picture there in Acts 11, 17, and 18. Now, in verse 19, we get a taste of what evangelism looked like prior to this encounter. And then in verse 20, we see what else God was doing behind the scenes. See this in verse 19? So then, those who were scattered because of what? The persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. Luke is making it extra clear that really, I mean, Stephen's stoning was such the catalyst for the evangelistic movement of the church. The first round of missions began in persecution of Stephen. Those who were scattered, he lets us know, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. Did you catch that? After the stoning of Stephen, the only people the church leaders were originally taking the gospel to were Jews. They would not go to Gentiles. I mean, think about that. All the way up in Antioch, Syria, all the way down, you know, to the south of Israel, wherever they're going, even over to Cyprus and Cyrene, they're sharing only with Jews. But now, Luke confirms that what God showed Peter and now shows us, he shows us what else was going on in those days. Look at 20, 21. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So, with God's stamp of approval on the Gentiles, mass numbers of people all over the place are now coming to faith. And in verse 22, we see a whole chunk of these Gentile believers coming to faith way up north now in modern-day Turkey, in Antioch. Look at that, verse 22. Then news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. I'm sorry, this is Antioch, Syria, not Antioch, Turkey just yet. So they sent Barnabas up to Antioch. So again, the church now, what's going to happen is they're going to send out a delegate. They're hearing about all these Gentiles that are coming to faith. Yeah. Part of it is happens to be the exact kind of Gentile. Okay. There were specific Greeks that the Cyrus and Cyrene, when those guys came over to Antioch, they were specifically speaking to Greek. At this culture, remember, it's a Roman culture that basically just covered over the Greek culture before it. So when the Greeks ruled first, you know, for instance, when we get into later here in Acts in the next few chapters on the missionary journeys. You're going to encounter a lot of the Roman gods. The Roman gods, every one of them, are copy and paste of the Greek gods. They just changed the name. Okay. That's all they did. And so, but a lot of these, you have a very heavy Greek cultures that are still there. Now, so the church sends out a delegate here. They're going to send out Barnabas to ensure, once again, I believe we don't have two unique brands of Christianity. This is all one body, one faith that's taking place. And it's vital that every new local church that's being established in this early period is inextricably connected to the church in Jerusalem. In a sense, they're ordaining these folks. And so in verse 23, Barnabas arrives. And Barnabas is amazed by what he sees. And in verse 24, God is going to use Barnabas to bring even more to faith there. And this ends up becoming your very first predominantly Gentile church. And the need of pastoring that church becomes so great that in verse 25, Barnabas needs to call in a full-time pastor to come help shepherd these people. And notice who he calls in for the role. Guy we haven't seen in a couple chapters since yesterday. Verse 25. And so he left for Tarsus to go look for Saul. Old Saul. Remember old Saul? Better call Saul. He's out there in Turkey. And he's been there now for, I don't know, 5-7 years. at this point, hanging out. And what do you think old Saul's been doing during those 5-7 years? What's old Saul been doing there in Tarsus? Yeah, he probably finished up his seminary degree in New Testament theology, most likely. He is living in a predominantly Gentile territory. Remember, we're going to see later on, Paul had dual citizenship. Paul is a native Hebrew. He is a Jew to the core. But he grew up in Tarsus. Tarsus was a heavily Roman province and was fully saturated Gentile community. Paul was also, because of his father, had citizenship. Paul got citizenship as well because of his birth. And so Paul is full Jew, but he also has Roman citizenship. That's going to play out huge in the next few chapters, so remember that. But he grew up in Tarsus. Paul was very familiar with Gentile culture. And what's crazy is, we talked about this yesterday, I think you and I did, Adolf. He was on the Sanhedrin. So this was like a Jew of Jews. But he grew up in a completely Roman-saturated culture. So he knew everything about the Roman culture, about the Gentile culture around him. And so he's living there. And Barnabas needs a pastor. And he goes, I know who I'm going to get. He's going to go get Saul. Verse 26. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples there were first called Christians in Antioch. Let me ask you a little Bible trivia. What city were the first Christians called Christians? Give you a hint. We just read it. Antioch, right there. So Saul comes in, starts making some disciples there, starts pastoring this church. They're called Christians. This is your first reference, by the way, to the followers of Christ with his name. Prior to this, it has been what? You remember? The Way. Odos. This was most likely a name that was given to followers of Christ by non-believers. It was meant to be an insult. The name Christian means little Christs. You're a bunch of little Christs. Just going around acting like Christ, talking like Christ, loving Christ. A bunch of little Christs. It was a derogatory term. Like that really would have been an offensive term early on. The church took it as a compliment. Said, you can call me that all the more. Absolutely, I'll be a little Christ to serve my big Christ. In verse 27 through 30, we're going to get a snapshot of how this newly formed Gentile church steps up to take care of Jerusalem in a time of need. They're going to give back to mama here. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Incidentally, just a fun fact here. Even though geographically you and I would consider Antioch, because it's north of Jerusalem, we would say you would go down to Jerusalem. A Jew never goes down to Jerusalem. Whether you come from the north or the south or the east or the west, a Jew always says, even to this day, I go up to Jerusalem. And you notice, you're going to see this like 6 times in the rest of the book of Acts. It'll always say they went up to Jerusalem, no matter what geographical point they're coming from. You and I would go, oh, we went down to Jerusalem because it's south of us, right? Never, you'll never see that with a Jew. They always go up to Jerusalem. But verse 28, here it is. These dudes are going to come down. They've got a vision that they need to share with the Antioch church. They got a word from the Lord. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly a great famine all over the world. And this took place. It actually happened in the reign of Claudius. We know this. This is a historical fact. Josephus tells us that it was around 46 AD, a massive famine took place all over Israel. But here's the point of Luke even writing this down. In verse 29, the point here wasn't the prophecy. It was to show this Gentile church and how they stood up ecumenically to help Jerusalem in that time. This young Gentile church understood what Paul would later write in Romans 15, that they were indebted to the Jerusalem church for the spiritual investment that was made in their lives. And you see, the source of the Antioch church is Jerusalem. And they are expected to take care of Mama in a time of need. And so in verse 30, Barnabas and Saul transport their offering, their financial offering, up there. Now, the purpose, by the way, of chapter 12 is that it precedes chapter 13. How's that for brilliance? All right. By that, I mean in chapter 13 is Paul's first missionary journey. It's when the gospel will now move from Judea to Samaria, really is going to head out to the ends of the earth. But in chapter 12, it's important because here you're going to see the height of Jewish rejection in the days post-Saul, with a new realm of leaders that are stepping up to persecute the church. You're going to see that in chapter 12. Look at that in verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So we have now just seen our very first of the apostles killed. This is not James who wrote the book of James. That is Jesus' half-brother. This is James the apostle, the brother of John. And he is put to death with a sword, most likely beheaded here. And so we now see the first of the apostles martyred. And he's martyred by Herod. This Herod is the great grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was a baby and had all the little ones put to death. Verse 3 is going to tell us that all this happened around the time of Passover and unleavened bread. That is about the exact same time that Jesus was killed. Only now, we're about 13 years later after Christ. So there in verse 3, right after James is martyred, Peter gets thrown in jail. See that in verse 3? When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Notice the motive here. The Jews liked seeing James put to death. They went, ah, that made the Jews happy. Well, let's go get Peter. If they like James being killed, they're going to love Peter getting killed. Let's go get some Peter. And so they go, and they're hoping they could trap him and get him. They could kill him as well. And in verse 4, when they had seized him, they put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Why four squadrons of soldiers? Anybody know? What's happened the last couple of times we've seen Peter put in jail? Yeah, they've learned lessons. Look there in verse 6. Look at verse 6. How paranoid are they, by the way? On the very night when Herod was about to bring them forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in the front of the door were watching over the prison. Man, they ain't about to let this sucker get out this time. They got him spooning right between soldiers, right there in the middle. But back in verse 5, notice what the church was doing while this was happening. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church's God. They are on their knees. The word fervently there in the Greek means to boil. What a description. When's the last time your prayers were boiling? And you're on your face, interceding in such a way they can't get any hotter than the kind of prayers you're praying out of belief that, God, you have got to do something here. You have got to flex in such a way because our boy is about to die. You think they're scared a little bit too? Oh, absolutely, man. You just saw James put to death. Peter's in jail. This is different than before. This isn't our whiff. This is not a warning, you know, in general. This is real. It's happening. But what do you think is going to win here? The prayers of the people or the chains and the guards that are spooning with Peter? Who do you think is going to win in this? I think God's going to win in this through his saints' prayers. Look at verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Man, these angels, they just have love jails. And suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter's side, woke him up, said, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. So here we go again. Isn't this beautiful? And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself. Put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. He did not know that what was being done was by the angel was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. He literally thought he's dreaming right here. Peter, oh, it's interesting. The psalmist, by the way, said, it almost kind of gives this picture when he said, "The Lord led forth the captives of Zion, and we were like those in a dream." Interesting. And so here it is with Peter being released from his captivity. In verse 10, the angel leads them straight out of prison and into the city. This is crazy. In verse 11, watch this. Peter wakes up. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people that they were expecting." Isn't that crazy? Now, I don't know if you caught the language there or not, but it's really a sad verse. I mean, it's so much a parallel of the Exodus story in this one little prison moment here. God leading his people out of captivity in a very miraculous way. Only here, the enemy is not Pharaoh. The enemy is the nation of Israel persecuting God's people. And instead of leading Israel out of captivity into new life, God is having to rescue his chosen ones from Israel itself. And so Peter's being rescued from all that Herod and the Jews were expecting. What were they expecting? Peter's death. Nothing short. Had God not intervened here, Peter was dead. But in verse 12, look where he went. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. This most likely is the exact house where the disciples were praying after Jesus died, potentially the upper room. But nonetheless, Peter goes to where they're praying. And now in verse 13, watch this. Very, very humorous. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. It's like a crazy teenage girl who just got the phone call from the guy. He's here, just drops the phone and runs off, right? He's like, hey, I'm here. Hello. Peter's knocking at the gate. She can't even open the gate. She's so excited. Just runs off. Verse 15. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting, "No, Peter's right out there." But they kept saying, "No, it's not Peter. It is what?" Not just an angel. What does your text say? His angel. A couple things on this verse right here that are just interesting. One, this verse is somewhat comforting to me. Because one of the motifs you see all throughout Acts is prayer. We've talked about that. He's bowed up, praying to the despot God who's sovereign over everything. Give us boldness. And yet, as profound as these people and their prayers are, they still couldn't even believe in the own answer to their prayers. Now, I don't know about you, that's somewhat comforting to me. Because they're praying like mad for him to get released, and yet when God does it, they can't actually believe that God did it. And there's just encouraged me just a little bit to know that even despite my own doubts at times, I can still pray in faith, and God can answer those little mustard seed of prayers. But at first they thought she was just crazy. Now they think she's insane, or now they think it's his angel. And again, the wording there is interesting. His angel. It didn't just say, oh, it's an angel, but specifically in the Greek, it's very pointed. It's his angel. Many have used this text along with, and I'll give you these, Matthew 18:10, Hebrews 1:14, Genesis 48:16, and Daniel chapter 10 and 12. Matthew 18:10, Hebrews 1:14, Genesis 48:16, and then you can look in the entire chapter of Daniel 10 and 12 to support the idea of personal guardian angels. Is there such thing as angels? Absolutely. Is there such thing as specific angels or an angel that even God has dispensed for your own personal care? There is enough evidence that might give support for that. In fact, probably most famously, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, says that you and I need to be careful because you never know when you might be entertaining angels and not even be aware of it. So, just a little sub-note there. Meanwhile, verse 16, Peter's still outside knocking. Hey, somebody let me in, please. I just got out of jail. And finally, they recognize him. They let him in verse 17. In verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Now, which James are we talking about there? Not the dead one. This is James. This is the half-brother of Jesus, who will soon become the new head of the church in Jerusalem when Peter takes off. And so then he left and he went to another place. So Peter reports here, and he wants this story told to Jesus' little half-brother. Again, Jesus is an integral part of this next generation of Christian leaders in the church and the next line of, you know, succession there of the apostles. And so Peter wants to make sure this news gets out of what happened, probably so that Christians would be encouraged and not afraid by the incredible persecution that's going on, that God is in control of this whole thing. In verse 18, I love this. Here's the fallout. When day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what became of Peter. Whoops. And in verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to their execution. And then he went down from Judea and Caesarea and was spending time there. Why did he have the guards executed? Anybody know Roman law?
You lost your prisoner, you're in charge of them.
You lose a prisoner, you lose your life. And so he had these men killed. It is the same reason why later on, when Paul is in prison and the earthquake happens and Paul's about to get out, the guard can't find Paul, panics, wants to end his life. Remember? And Paul says, whoa, don't do that. Because that guy thought, I'm dead. I might as well kill myself because they're going to kill me. That was Roman law. So these guys got executed, sadly. In verse 20, someone else is going to die. Only this time, instead of Peter, God's going to go after Herod. Watch this. What time we at? Now he, that is Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, and with a loud voice, saying that the voice of God, he's the voice of God, not of man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. What in the world just happened right there? Here's what is so great about this event. We actually have the full description of why this happened from the first century historian Josephus. Josephus gave an eyewitness account of what happened right there that gives us extra color. And I'm going to read you the words of his writings. Just listen to this. This is fascinating. This is Josephus talking. At Caesarea, Herod Agrippa exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, knowing that this was celebrated as a festival for his welfare. And there they came together for this occasion, a large number of provincial officials and of the distinguished positions. So according to Josephus, Herod Agrippa would throw these periodic festivals for all the Roman citizens to come and to praise Caesar and the Roman government for feeding them. Oh, how benevolent they are. They take care of us. They bring in the grain crops so we can eat, especially in a time of poverty and famine. And so they would provide this grain from the bountiful Galilee region, and so they could have food. And communities like Tyre and Sidon were fed because of this. Josephus goes on to say that on the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout with quite wonderful weaving, and he entered the theater at the break of day so that the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it. And it inspired a reverence and fear at those who gazed at it. And immediately his flatterers called out from various directions in language which invoked him as a god. And they said, "Be gracious unto us," they cried. "Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but from this point forward we confess you to be more than mortal nature." So this guy comes all blinged out and gets worshipped by the people. And because, truth be known, if they didn't worship him as a god, as king, they would have their grain supply stripped, wouldn't they? I mean, so conditional. Such as was the case in verse 20, where these people probably didn't praise him like the rest of the people did, and were now coming to him asking for forgiveness and confessing him as a god after the fact. And Josephus says that at this festival, when the people were calling him a god, Josephus says this: he did not rebuke them, nor did he impudiate the impious flattery. But soon after, he looked up and he saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head. And he recognized that owl at once as a messenger of evil, as on a former occasion it had been a messenger of good. According to tradition, historical tradition, Herod had been imprisoned earlier in life when he was a soldier. Evidently, he was in the German area and was imprisoned, and a German soldier was imprisoned with him. And as they were sitting in the jail cell, they looked up, and in the windowsill, they saw an owl in the prison. And the German soldier told Herod that that was a messenger of good, indicating that he would be released from prison soon. But he also said that if an owl ever comes to you again, it will be a messenger of evil, and you will die within 5 days of seeing that owl. That is what historical tradition says what happened in a prison cell. And so according to Josephus, he looks above him as he's being worshipped as a god, and he sees an owl. He's like, uh-oh. And immediately knows something bad is about to happen. And Josephus says this in describing this account: "And a pang of grief pierced his heart. And at that time he was seized with a severe pain in his bowels, which increased in intensity, and was then carried into the palace, and 5 days later he died." So all these people start worshiping this guy as a god, a guy who enjoyed having Christians killed, by the way, much like his granddaddy. And so God just kills him. And then he says, apparently whatever stomach disease he has were worms that ate away at his insides. Now, I don't know about you, that's a bad day. I'm just going to call that a bad day right there. Eaten by worms. Sucka. Man, that's crazy. Anyways, that's a little historical perspective on what happened there. Verse 24, nothing can thwart God's church from growing. Look at that. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And in verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. Which Mark is this? This is the same Mark whose mother Mary owned the upper room. Is also the same Mark that would write the Gospel of Mark. And so you're going to see more about him in a little bit. But after Paul and Barnabas got the money down to Jerusalem, they both headed back to Antioch, and they took with them John Mark, who would later write the Gospel of Mark. This guy, Mark, we know from Acts 12, as we just saw. He's the son of Mary, the upper room. But he's also, we know from Colossians 4, he's Barnabas' cousin. And we know from 1 Peter 5 that he was discipled by Peter. So this Mark, remember, the Gospel of Mark is essentially Peter's account of the gospel, because Peter is the one that discipled Mark and told him everything that he wrote down in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is also the primary gospel that's used by Matthew and Luke to describe their accounts. So now in chapter 13, after a saturation of the church, yeah.
What's that reference for Mark was discipled by Peter?
1 Peter 5:13. He was led to faith by Peter and became Peter's, one of his primary mentors. Chapter 13, the church has now been saturated in Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea. And after a heightened rejection by the church through Herod and the killing of James, imprisonment of Peter, the church is now going to head out. It's going to scatter once again, but now we're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But before they take off, we get a snapshot of how the church in Antioch was doing. And in doing so, you need to understand, from this point forward, you're really not going to hear about much about Jerusalem anymore. You'll see it towards the end of Acts when Paul goes back. You know, he goes back after each missionary journey. But Jerusalem is now, according to Acts, from chapter 13 forward, will take a back seat. The church is going to now move forward into Turkey, into Greece, into Rome, Macedonia. It's going to spread. And Antioch now will be the new hub. Here's how the hubs move, by the way, in Acts. The hub of the church is in Jerusalem. It'll then move to Antioch, Syria. And from there, it'll move to Ephesus. And then from there, eventually, it will epicenter in Rome. And that's when the Catholic Church will take off. And then from there, it'll go to Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, and then from there, it won't explode again until we get to the Reformation, and we see it take off in new ways into the new lands. But we get a picture of this new hub that's developing in Antioch, where Paul was pastoring along with Barnabas. You see that in verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. There are now prophets and teachers there. Not only do we see Saul making disciples, but we've got a whole new crop of kind of new shepherds and under-shepherds heading up here. Notice who they were, the end of verse 1. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. This is fascinating. Look at these guys. Barnabas, we know his story. Simon of Niger. Niger means the black, right? This is most likely of African descent, along with Lucius of Cyrene, which is also from northern Africa. Manaea, this guy is fascinating. This guy was the foster child of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. He was the foster brother of Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas. And that means he is the uncle to Herod Agrippa, who just died of worms. So this guy was raised by the family that tried to kill Jesus, that did kill Jesus, and that wanted to kill Jesus' followers and did kill some of them. And now he's one of the followers.
Isn't that awesome? Can you see what God can do right here? Brother, this guy came from a line of evil. This is like Hitler's son getting saved, man, and bringing about change all over Germany. This is crazy how this happens right here. God is a comedian. I love it. All these guys, though, they were prophets, teachers there in the church of Antioch. And, of course, there's Saul. And it's a very interesting teaching team that they've got going on here at this church. Now, in verse 2, in the midst of faithful obedience to God in Antioch, God puts a call now on Paul, or Saul, and Barnabas's life. Remember, what did God tell Ananias when he wanted to save Saul?
He's a chosen instrument.
He's going to be a chosen instrument for me to reach who? The Gentiles. So this, what you see in chapter 13, is the very reason that God is raising up Saul. He's got a purpose for this brother. And in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart for me, Barnabas, and Saul for the work to which I have called them. By the way, did you see you see what Jesus did here, that me there, Jesus, setting them apart for the work which I have called them. Just as the Spirit had told Philip and Peter to get up and head somewhere, now he's going to do with these two guys as well. Except this time, it's not going to be in comfortable terrain, such as Judea, which they knew real well. This is going to be in foreign lands. And in verse 3, after praying and fasting, they get sent off. And incidentally, you see fasting along with prayer mentioned over and over and over again in the book of Acts. This is one Old Testament tradition that continues for us even today, because it's finite man recognizing that we are part of something eternal, something bigger than ourselves that our flesh cannot accomplish on its own. And we recognize that we can't just live on bread alone. Like, we're not just driven by physical sustenance. That's why the church cannot just be led by whatever the latest practices that Starbucks and Google and, you know, what other corporate entity has done. We're not driven by the flesh. We are part of something eternal here. And you have to be on your face. And fasting is one of those ways that says to God, right now, I don't need anything physical. I need you and you alone. I want every bit of my attention to be driven to you. And whether it's fasting from food, and every time I get a hunger pain, it's a reminder that I don't need just food. And if I'm fasting from TV or I'm fasting from whatever it may be, and every time you have that moment of missing, that is a reminder that I don't need this thing to drive me. I need God. And he has to come through. It is a great way of utter dependence, of demonstrating utter dependence upon the Lord. And that's exactly what they were doing. This work in front of them was going to be so eternal, so great. What they were not going to do right now is sit down and go, you know what, I better pick up the latest copy of Good to Great. I better just read through the latest Lencioni book. I better go see what Schultz has done lately with Starbucks Enterprise, because that's what we're going to need to get us ready for this mission launch we're about to have. You see that? And I'm not saying there's not a time and place for those things. I'm saying what you see mark this church was that if God doesn't show up, this whole mission is utterly bankrupt. And that's the lens by which you and I need to view our life. You are not just a physical, sustained being. You have a soul. And there are other souls that God has called us to go reach, and we can't do that alone in our own human flesh. And so prayer and fasting marked this church. And so after praying and fasting, they laid hands on them, and they sent them off. Why did they lay hands on these men? Again, they are identifying that as you go out, you represent this one church, just as we've been represented by the church in Jerusalem. You're going to go out. And notice, who is the sending agency here? It is the Holy Spirit. And through what primary vehicle is sending them? It is the local body. The greatest sending agency in the world. And man, I'm a big fan of Frontiers. I'm a big fan of Christar. I'm a big fan of YWAM. I mean, there's so many wonderful sending organizations out there, but there is none greater than the local church. And I think in our day, we have outsourced so much that really we have nothing to do with our missionaries, and it's a tragic shame. The church needs to be so much more on the front end of training, identifying, recruiting, equipping, training, and commissioning and launching off, and then caring for on the back end. And you see so much of that here in the book of Acts, is the local church is the one who's going to pray for them, lay hands on them, financially support them, receive them back when they come back from the missionary journey. It is saturated with the local church here. Now, verse 4, Paul's missionary journey will officially begin. And so I want to take a few moments here just to kind of paint the picture of where we're going. I'm going to pass this out here. Take one down, pass it around. And this here. Here before you that's coming around is a snapshot of the three primary missionary journeys of that we're going to see in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, and then ultimately, it's not an official journey, what will become the fourth missionary journey that will lead to Paul's death. And I want to give you just a picture of where we're going in these next chapters. If I were to give you some peas, let me go Jared Rumley Matthew on you right now. If I were to give you some peas, I would say so far in chapter 1 through 12, if we were to review right now, Acts 1:8 showed us the purpose, that you're going to be my witnesses. That's what this whole thing is about, the Holy Spirit empowering you to be my witnesses. That was the purpose. In chapter 2 through 7, what we saw was the preaching, a lot of preaching. Peter with three messages in there, Stephen with one. There was a lot of preaching that we saw in Acts 2 through 7. In Acts 4 through 7, if I were to kind of within those 2 through 7, Acts 4 through 7 specifically was persecution. So you got chapter 1, we get our marching orders, we get the purpose. 2 through 7, we get preaching, and preaching was super powerful in the early church of equipping and making sure they understood rightly who Jesus was in light of the Old Testament scriptures. Within that, in chapter 4 through 7, you saw the first round of persecution, and remember that's when we saw kind of that acronym there, the WIFT of warning, imprisonment, flogging, and ultimate death. 8 through 12, what we just saw, we would call preparation. What are we preparing for in 8 through 7? We are preparing for everything that's about to come in chapter 13. The whole Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria world is saturated with the gospel. We are about to turn the known world outside of that upside down in chapter 13 and following. And we had to prepare because the church wasn't ready to do that. What was their primary problem? Racism, division, disunity. We had to break down those barriers if we're ever going to make it to Rome. We've got to get that crushed. And so you're going to see, that's why you saw in chapters 8 through 12, we went into Samaria with half-Jews. We saw the Ethiopian eunuch, which was a Gentile wannabe proselyte. We saw Cornelius, which was a Gentile God-fearer. And then we get to Antioch, where we've got full-on Gentiles coming in from Africa. And so we've had to tear down a number of these walls. We had to send Peter into Samaria to lay hands and confirm. We had to send Barnabas up to Antioch to ensure that as well. I mean, we're making sure the church is unified and prepared, and the dividing walls are down so that the gospel can go forth and reach the nations. And all that has been preparation for what's about to happen. Now, what we're going to see in the first journey, and I'm going to give you a couple of acronyms. They are not brilliant, they're not awesome, but they might be on your test. So I'm going to give you this. In Paul's first journey, way you can remember how this journey is going to go. And you have a map there that shows you a picture of that first journey. The first place we're going to go is Paphos. Then we're going to go to Antioch, Pisidian, which is not the Antioch in Syria. It's the Antioch that's in Turkey. From there, we're going to go to Iconium. And then we're going to finish up at Lystra. You're going to see in those journeys, you're going to see another magician, just like Simon, named Elymas. You're going to see Paul's first sermon when we get to Antioch Pisidian. And you're going to see an Iconium, a massive death threat. And then in Lystra, you're going to see Paul stoned, left for dead, and apparently resurrected. You're going to see a lame man healed. We're going to go into the temple of Zeus. I mean, we are heading into a foreign pagan world. And I will bring many show-and-tell artifacts here in the days ahead. I will show you some of the actual idols that they worshipped and some of the things that have been uncovered from my trips in Turkey. But one way you can remember this is pale, all right? They are bringing a fresh pail of gospel unto these places, all right? So first missionary journey, how can you remember it? Pale. Paphos, Antioch Pisidian, Iconium, Lystra, all right? So that may or may not be on your test, but it's a way to help. Way to help remember. Second journey, Paul's going to come back, and then as he heads out again, we brought a pail the first time. We're going to put back the gospel in many of the same places while hitting a few new ones, all right? You're going to remember this as Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. We're going to head out a little bit further. We're going to revisit the same cities that we saw here, but we're going to head to the new cities here. And again, you can remember it as put back, is without a vowel in the middle of it. And again, when there, we get to Philippi, we're going to encounter Berea. Sorry, that's my hieroglyphics there that you can read. Berea. We get to Philippi, we're going to encounter a girl named Lydia, who is a seller of purple fabrics. And the Lord's going to save. We're going to encounter a demon-possessed girl. Paul's going to get put in prison. Going to have an earthquake there. Jailer's going to come to faith. Going to head out to Thessalonica. Paul's going to preach, and a mob is going to come after him, and they're going to take a dude named Jason and just beat the crud out of him. In Berea, the Thessalonians are going to follow after Paul. They're going to chase him from Thessalonica to Berea, trying to create division there. Paul's going to have to take off again, and he's going to head over to Athens. Athens is when he's going to walk through the city, and he's going to look at all these pagan gods and go, what in the world? And then he's going to preach his Mars Hill sermon at the Areopagus. And from there, he's going to head to Corinth, and there he's going to take a Nazarite vow because Corinth was going to be the most, of all the places Paul's going to go, it's going to be the most wicked of all for him when he heads in there. And but it's there he's going to partner up with an incredible couple named Priscilla and Aquila, and you're going to see some more beatings take place there. When we get to the third journey, I've got no. You can try. Every class I've asked to come up with something for me. I can't do it. All right. You're going to hit Ephesus. I mean, the best thing I can give you is this. Just call it A. We're going to Asia. All right. Because there you're going to hit Ephesus. You're going to hit Greece, Troas, Miletus, Caesarea, and it'd be like Ektrakbagah. So if you want to think of if you want to alliterate it, you're going to have like Ektrakbagah. That's what it's going to be. Otherwise, just call it A for Asia, because that's where we're going. But we're going to head out, and we're going to hit far reaches of Turkey again, and we're going to go all the way deep into Greece. And Paul just keeps going. Eventually, after that, yeah. Yes. In fact, you can look on the sheet I gave you. If you look very carefully, I have written in the dates for you. Look in the top right corner of each map. I've given you the reference of what passage that journey is in, and the dates are right to the left of it, about approximate dates of when those happened. Are you looking for something more specific, like the actual day he arrived in Corinth? Yes. If you get the flow of the book of Acts, the chart that I gave, most of the timeline of dates that is in there. So we're probably at this point, we're probably maybe almost 10 years in at this point by the time the first journey is going to take place from when Jesus died. So.
I didn't know if that counted as copying off of your chart.
No. You can. You don't have my chart, so you just have my information. And you can take that information and translate it to your chart if you want. But yes, you can do all that. But yeah, I can give you more stuff. I can give you more resources on all this stuff. I can throw it in the Dropbox for you. It's just some background information on Acts. Faux show. What time are we at? Oh, man, 14 minutes, plenty of time. Let's look at chapter 13 here in verse 4 and following. So we're about 10 years in. Saul, he's not Paul yet, he has studied, he's evangelized, he's made disciples, he's become the local church pastor, and now his ultimate calling is upon him, and he's heading out. In verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, again, who is the primary sending agency? The vehicle is the church, local church, but the Holy Spirit is the actual sender. It is the empowerment. That's when you know, by the way, you have to go. When the Holy Spirit says, you can't say no to the Holy Spirit. You got to go. The end of verse 4, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The word Cyprus comes from the word copper. The copper comes from that word because copper was produced there. It was an island. And in verse 5, they reached the city of Salamis. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now, notice what first Luke calls the gospel there. He just calls it the word of God. Luke puts their teaching on the same level as the Holy Spirit. He saw it as completion of God's revelation to man. And notice there, they go to the Jews first. Why do they go to the Jews first? And you're going to see this over and over and over again. Why do they go to the synagogue first? Why do they go to the Jews first? Because the gospel is primarily an Old Testament fulfillment. And so they would go to the Jews first because that is the completion, that is the revelation of their Savior of which they had the promises of. And from there, once the Jews had reached its fullest belief point, and then those who were going to reject, they would then go to the Gentiles in the city. And you see that same normative pattern. That's why Paul says in Romans 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And that is why. In verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. By the way, Paphos, the word Paphon was a deity. And she was a female correspondent to the pagan god Aphrodite. And so Paphos is the center of the cult worship of this female deity. And right there in Paphos, Satan is waiting for them. Look at verse 6. They found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. There's a lot going on in that description right there. a magician, Jewish, false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Like, you've got everything going against you right now in that passage. And this this crazy dude that we're going to encounter here, his name literally means, whenever you see Bar, it means son of. Barnabas, son of. This is our son of encouragement. This is Bar-Jesus. This is the son of Jesus. So in some sense, this magician was like a more enhanced version of Simon the magician that we saw earlier. In some way, he was claiming some sort of representation, possibly, of Jesus. However, his magic is not done by divine power, but either done by illusion and lies, or that which is demonic. And we know this because in verse 10, he'll be called a fraud, an enemy of righteousness. So along with his magic, in the name of Jesus, he tries to endorse some sort of immortality here. In verse 7, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So this guy, we'll just call him Serge, was a member of the Roman Senate. And as smart as he was in his day, he was incredibly curious of Saul and Barnabas' God. And in verse 8, he gives some insight that this Roman senator was actually seeking a real faith in real Jesus. He's probably broken over the gospel message, but the magician that was along with him had other plans. He says, but Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So we get the magician's nickname here, Elymas, which means the wise one. That's what people called him, because he appears to be brilliant to the pagan mind, to the secular mind, but yet to God he's foolish. And he did not want to see the Roman senators turn to faith in Jesus. Why? Because much like the Sadducees, he's going to lose his popularity. If this guy changes, then this guy's going to lose out. So in verse 9, Saul steps up to the plate, and notice a name change. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. So somewhere between his conversion and then right now, Saul was given his Greek name, which is Paul. Very common to rock two names at that time. One is going to help you in the Jewish culture, one is going to help you in the Greek culture, or Roman culture. And no longer, starting in Acts 13:9, you will never hear the name Saul again. He is the Apostle Paul from now on. Now, you think that God, by the way, Paul's, the name Paul means little one. Means little one. Kind of like little Christ. Here's a little one. He's just a wee little one. Can God use a little one? Absolutely. Watch this little guy in verse 10. And he said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness." How do you think Paul feels about this guy? Is that PC, by the way, right there? Is that tapping into your inner harmonizer? He's just calling the brother out, man. And so anyways, Paul's got a real problem with this guy. He calls him a fraud. The word fraud there is the word panergos, which means to do all you can to make a sale. That's what fraud means. This guy's not true. He is doing whatever he can to exalt himself and exalt his own powers, to make a sale to the people so that they'll buy his goods. And he says, "You are not the son of Jesus. You are the son of the devil. That's what your name is." And Paul says in verse 10, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" This is a hilarious story, by the way. I share this every year. This is a true story once told of a circus manager that was here in America. And he heard of this incredible preacher named Charles Spurgeon. And he heard about the influence of this guy Spurgeon that was over in England at the time. And he writes a letter to him. And this is a circus manager. And he says, "Dear Mr. Charles Spurgeon, would you please consider coming over to America so that we could team up?" He said, "I'll get the crowds in with a circus, and you can preach, and together we can make more wealth than you and I could both ever dream to live on." Spurgeon wrote back. All he said was this. So brilliant. "Dear Sir, Acts 13:10. Sincerely, Charles Spurgeon." You're a fraud. You're a fraud. In verse 11, "Here is an act of mercy by God. It's by not killing this dude, but yet at the same time also communicates how God views false religion." See this in verse 11? "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you will not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who could lead him by the hand." Funny that Paul is the one who is going to give this little prophecy to him, similar to what happened to Paul. But this is how God sees error, as something that will lead you into darkness, blindness, and despair. Why did God do this? Probably the same with the Apostle Paul, to show him his need, to bring him to the end of himself, maybe as an act of mercy, to give him time to consider the error of his ways. In verse 12, we see someone, though, who did receive the truth. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." So there is Paul's first outing. And we find right at the outset, right out of the gate, on his first missionary journey, the first place he comes to, Satan is waiting for him. Oh, Elymas the magician. And yet, girded by the Spirit, Paul speaks forth the truth to counter his wickedness and the culture of his day. And this is just a taste of what's going to happen. Now, what's going to happen from this is, starting in verse 13, Paul's going to move off this island, and they're going to move into the mainland. They're going to arrive in the port of southern Turkey. And I'll probably be able, along the way here now, to begin to show you some show and tell. I had the opportunity this past February to fly to Turkey, and we landed. We landed in Istanbul, but flew in, and we landed in the port that Paul is about to land in Perga, right there in verse 13. And we literally sat right there on in the harbor that's still there as it was. It's the only part of that area that's still that way as it was in Paul's day. And sit right there in that port where he and Barnabas are going to cruise into with John Mark, and show you some of those pictures of what that looks like. But from this point forward, he's going to head into the mainland in Turkey, and he's going to start making his way up into central Turkey, preaching in various cities along the way. And so we're going to see the power of God to save in the uttermost parts of the earth next week when we come together. Tomorrow, ladies, back with Melissa. Fellas, come back with me. We're going to have some fun. Going to get in the Word. God bless y'all. See you in the morning.